Heavenly Father, this morning we have been focusing our attention on your holiness. And we, like the angels, declare your holiness. We worship you. We praise you for your holiness, for your perfection. For in you there is no sin, there is no evil, no malice, no mischief. But you are perfect in love, perfect in goodness, in kindness, in justice. Indeed, in all of your ways, you are holy. You are perfect. And sometimes it is difficult to understand your ways, Lord, for your ways and your thoughts are far above our thoughts and far above our ways. So we choose, as your children, to walk by faith, not by sight. But our faith isn't a blind faith. It's an informed and a formed faith. It's faith that's informed by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. And our faith is shaped by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who is sent by God. May this faith help us to see, help us to understand what you are doing in the world, what you are doing in our community, what you are doing in our church, what you are doing in our lives. That you are bringing about your glory, your purposes, moving us forward to the great day when our Savior appears in power, in majesty, and every eye shall see, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus is Lord. When all of creation will finally be restored and redeemed from the futility of sin. Oh, we long for this day. We pray, Jesus, come. And in this knowledge, we know that we can trust your word in all things, that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Mm-hmm. We join with the psalmist when he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And we also join our voices with the Apostle Paul, that whether we live or whether we die, we do so for Christ. We do so for your glory. And so, knowing, God, that you are working in and through us, we can come to you with our praises, with our thanksgiving, with our requests. And we do lift up to you our brother Edwin and pray that you would extend your right hand of healing and restore him. Thank you for the health care that we have, that he is receiving. I pray that the doctors and nurses will care for him well. And his recovery will take a long time, and it will be difficult. We pray that your grace will be enough for him and for his mom. For Trudy, we pray you will give her peace and strength and courage each day. As a parent, I would not like to see that happen to one of my children. So we grieve together with our sister and beseech you for your grace. We give you thanks for watching over Jean. What a testimony of your intervention, that you have numbered his days and you have determined that he still has some things to do, that you so want to do great things in and through him. So we thank you for his protection. We thank you for his salvation, and pray that as he ministers to his people and to people in other clans, that you continue to strengthen his hand and give his testimony power as you speak through him, as he displays the love of Jesus to the people that he cares for. Father, our hearts go out to our brother Ben and his family as his grandmother died recently. We pray that your peace would uphold them, and that your grace would extend to this family who heard the gospel. And we thank you for that opportunity that Pastor Bill had to share. We pray that there might be fruit that results from the seeds that were planted in their hearts and minds. We also pray for Danny and Evelyn's friend Brian and his family as they mourn the death of Marilyn. Would you please draw near to them, comfort them. We do give you thanks that she was a believer and she's rejoicing in your presence now. Yeah. I pray that this hope would be an encouragement and give the family strength as they adjust now to life on this earth without it, but look forward to the happy reunion that awaits them in heaven. Lord, we pray as well for Catherine Humphreys and Fran and Uncle Huck, whose request went out this week, and we pray that as they look to seek care for him, for the Parkinson's and the dementia that he's suffering from, we pray that your grace would be poured out upon them, and that the care that he needs would be found and met, and that their testimony for Christ would shine even at this time. We thank you that they too are yours, and that you will keep them. Father, for a couple of our young adults, for Cody, who's at Cape and Ray in Austria right now, and for Krista, who's at Cape and Ray in England, pray that as they are studying, reading, learning about your word through gifted teachers, would you please strengthen them, encourage their hearts, and expand their horizons. Lord, whatever you might be calling them to, I pray they would be open to hear your voice. Lord, that you would give them not just success in all their learning, but you would truly mature them in Christ and fill the emptiness, the lonely times. But when they feel that, may they remember you are their rock, you are their salvation, that their family and friends are loving and praying for them. Pray for our brother Mark as he'll be leaving soon for Benin, Africa, that you again would bless their team as they serve the people there, providing clean water through the wells that they'll be digging, and also, again, for their evangelistic efforts through the Jesus film. Yeah. Pray, Lord, that your word, your spirit would move powerfully, and that as they partner with churches there, that the people who respond to your call of salvation will be able to be discipled, to become a passionate follower of Christ, and thereby to passionately disciple others. Lord, there's so much more that we could ask you for, and we know that you are mighty and powerful. But Father, we do not want to forget that we have gathered here today as a family, as your children, to worship you and to do so through the preaching of your word. And so as we continue our study in the book of Acts, as Pastor Bill comes to share the word that you have laid in his heart, as you have spoken to his heart, would you please speak to ours? And may we know that we have heard from you this day, and may we be changed, and may we give you all the glory as we worship you now in the word. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for your prayers, Jordan.
I invite you to prepare yourself by turning to Acts chapter 4. Back in the early 1980s, I used to watch a TV program and became fairly conversant with it. I'm thinking about the Dukes of Hazzard. used to like to watch it regularly, week by week, each episode. And of course, you've got the Daisy and Bo and Luke Duke. These were three cousins. They lived in Hazard County, so there's lots of trouble to get up to. And particularly Bo and Luke, they would drive this big orange Dodge Charger. It was big. Stocks, getting into trouble with the sheriff and also with that crooked commissioner boss Hoggs. And when I got hooked into watching this program back in the early 80s, it was my first experience with this phenomenon called freeze framing, at least in my recollection. I remember how they would set up the cliffhangers because, you know, there would be Bo and Luke and they're out there driving along and then suddenly they'd hit one of these ramps. Seemed to be a lot of ramps out there conveniently in the county. And whoo, the general, it was up in the air and over a ditch or over bales of hay and heading right for some barn. And then freeze frame. And Will and Jennings would come on. I wonder what those Duke boys are going to do now, something like that, you know. And, everything would stop. You got to wait for the commercial, or maybe wait for the next episode. And then when you got to the next episode, of course, the general would crash through the barn and then would somehow nestle down upon a big barn full of pillows or whatever. Well, as I was thinking about these Duke brothers, I was thinking about the freeze framing that goes on in the book of Acts as we preach through it. And so I bring it up today because last week, Pastor Brian was preaching, we left off with Peter and John in our sermon series, and there was kind of a stop motion. They were post-Pentecost believers. They had been arrested by the Sanhedrin, so they're hillbillies. And now they're stopped in their tracks by this Jewish ruling council, the Supreme Court, if you will. They're jailed overnight, and then in the morning they were ordered to no longer speak or preach in the name of Jesus. And remember how it went? They had this sort of defiant bravery, and they said, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then the council threatens them a little bit further, what their bluff is called, and so they have to let them go. Now, unpause the freeze frame for a moment and see what happens next. What do Peter and John do from here? What's their next move? Do they keep on preaching? Are they going to go underground? Do they throw in the towel? Do they start praying for the overthrow of the Sanhedrin? Do they start stockpiling swords and shields? What are they going to do? Follow along then as we read in Acts 4, verse 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus."
And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't it interesting what Peter and John do immediately upon their release? They do something that is good and natural, but they also do something that is good and supernatural. The natural thing they do is to go back to their friends to tell the story. You see that if you freeze frame verse 23. Look at it. This was a very understandable next step. We all need friends. We all need a place that feels like home, a place to come back to, especially after life has kind of beaten us up a little bit, right? We go back to our brothers and sisters, and we find some help, find some comfort, find some reassurance. That's what they did. The Bible version I read says they went back to their own people. Yours may say their own companions or their friends. The Greek text simply says their own. They went to those who knew them. They went to where everybody knows their name. Sorry, I'm back in the 1980s again. Cheers. Commentator Daryl Bach, he says this: the expression their own is not accidental, as it presses the point how the early church saw itself as a community of mutual supportive friends. Mutually supportive friends. That ought to characterize our local church. Is that how you see our church? Is that the way you engage our church? Is that the way you interact within the context of our local church? Mutually supportive friends. Participaction. That's one way of describing church fellowship, which is reciprocal Christian support. And so this past week, praise the Lord, we were involved in participation. Trudy put in a call to Elaine, and Elaine let me know about Edwin, and then I let Audrey know so that the church grapevine could be released. And then Tuesday morning at our men's prayer meeting, we're praying, the women are praying, and John and Edgar paid a visit. Others were phoning and trying to find out if there's anything more we can do beyond just praying, and it's wonderful. This is the way we ought to function. This is the way the early church functioned. Participation, mutually supportive friendships. And it's good and natural, therefore, to claim our identity as such, a fellowship of believers. And so Peter and John, they went to their own. The point is that whether they went to the disciples, they went to the 120, or they went to the larger group, they went to the church. That's a natural thing to do, but there's also a supernatural part. So now stop motion in verse 24. Look at it. The first impulse in the midst of these threats is not to whine, not to revolt. They choose not to plot, but they take it to the Lord in prayer. I'm impressed. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And don't you wish you were more like this? I wish I was more like this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Something scary happens, something startling happens, something negative, and you say, well, I really don't know what else I should do, but I know that I am going to pray. That is the supernatural response. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Yes. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And is this our reaction as a local church? That's the question that's begged in the text, right? There's something disappointing. There's something scary. There's something sad. something joyful. And our Western individualism and our self-sufficiency have trained us not to pray together. That's sort of like the status quo for evangelical Christians across our country today. In Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, he spells out this inescapable lesson from the book of Acts itself. United prayer is directly linked with the effectiveness of the gospel and the church. I dare you to test drive that. Read through the book of Acts and then watch the confirmation of the apostolic letters. United prayer is directly linked with the effectiveness of the gospel and the church. Who doesn't want our church to be more effective? Who doesn't want the gospel to be more effective in our community? And we have a lot of different ideas on how that ought to take place, but unfortunately we bypass prayer, and that's the way it was in the early church. It was good enough for them, it's got to be good enough for us. There is no other way, but unfortunately we've lost sight. Oh God, forgive us for that. Acts 2:42 says the early church continued steadfastly. Four things are listed as a little snapshot. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and then prayers, plural. Many different kinds of praying. Many numbers of prayers. Which of those four is most difficult to do? Just think about it in our local church. Continue in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayers. Thinking of all four in the context of togetherness, because that's what Acts 2:42 is all about. It's not about individual, you know, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It's talking about corporate, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayers. Is it not true that most difficult is for us to pray together? Pray together as a church. That's why we have our potluck at the end of every month. I don't think it's any revelation to say it with crystal clarity that is the supreme reason why we have the potluck. Yeah, it's great that we can get together and have fellowship and enjoy each other's company, but it's so that we can afford you an opportunity to transition into the prayer time afterwards so that we might act the way God has created us to act, because corporate prayer is in the DNA of our existence. The Puritan John Flavel said, God likes to stand upon a number of voices for the carrying out of public mercy and ministry because he delights in the harmony of many praying souls. And I'm amazed here at their corporate prayer request in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's maybe not the first thing I would have prayed for if I was praying in that context. I think I would have prayed, oh, Lord, consider their threats and overthrow the Sanhedrin. Oh, Lord, consider their threats and give us a new high priest. Oh, Lord, consider their threats and convert some of the Roman politicians in order that they could, you know, vey some influence and protect us. It's quite a lesson for us. Their first inkling was to pray, and above all, to pray for their own ongoing courage. They've got a healthy realism. They know that they may not be able to change the Sanhedrin, but their concern is that they themselves would not change. They're concerned with their own faithfulness, with their own response, because in much of life, hey, that is the only thing we can really control. You can't control other people. You can't control your spouse. You can't really control your children. You can't control the circumstances that surround you. You can't control what's going to happen when you set out to drive. We can't control these things. But you can pay regard to your own faithfulness. So they pray above all, let us be brave, O God, and let us continue to do what is right. We are called to be bearing witness to Jesus, since the Holy Spirit has come now to baptize us. And so they come together to pray for boldness, and you can see their clear answer. It's recorded in verse 31. Text says, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak unashamedly, boldly. But what about the prayer itself? I mean, planted in this prayer for boldness, I think we find the seeds for boldness itself. So that's why I want to just open it up and examine it. What does this mean? It means that the strong theology, their knowledge of God surrounding their petition, is what strengthens them to do what they ask for. What you believe about God in prayer is just as important as what you ask from God in prayer. When you come to God with your requests, when you bring your petitions to Him, and He invites you to do so, what are you saying about God as you make your requests known to God? What are you saying about God as you couch your request to God? And what we see here in this prayer, and in God answering their prayer, is this foundational truth. Timid Christians believe in a tiny God, but bold Christians believe in a big God. Of course, everybody wants to believe in a big God. Nobody says, oh, I want to believe in God. I want a real tiny miniature God. Nobody says that. But that's how we live. You're a timid Christian because you have a tiny God. Bold Christians have a big God, and so they have big trust, and they meet for big prayer together. So what are the three things about God in this prayer that prompted them to ask for boldness and then inspired them to keep on bearing testimony, bearing witness, so that they could impact the world around them? Number one is this: our God is not small. Our God is not small. Check out how they address Him in verse 24. They use the title Sovereign Lord. It comes from the Greek word despota, from which you can hear our English word despot. Of course, today the most popular usage of the word despot connotes negativity. If you think of a despot, you think of some kind of capricious tyrant, some kind of, ruling oppressor of other people. But even if you look in the English dictionary, the number one definition of despot goes something like this: a king who has absolute power and unlimited authority. Unfortunately, when you put that into the hands of a human being, it always corrupts and spins downward. But that's the meaning of despota that's used here in verse 24. It's behind the word that the Holy Spirit has selected through Luke to record. The word refers to, therefore, a master-servant relationship, whether on the human level or on the divine level. And so here it's on the divine level, and their prayer is saying that our God is our sovereign, He is our master, He's the one with absolute power and unlimited authority. Is that the way you address God, or better, is that the way you think of God when you are praying to God? You ever heard the poem before, God Doesn't Do Boxes? If your God says things to you like, don't take a risk, play it safe, your God is too small. If your God is a genie to grant your wishes, if your God operates on your timetable, if you plan His calendar, then your God is too small. If your God loves white people more than He loves Iranians, if your God is always saying come and never saying go, then your God is too small. If your God never asks you to do something that isn't in the budget, if your God needs a certain prime minister in office to do what He wants to do, then your God is too small. If your God has never filled your eyes with tears or taken away your breath, then your God is too small. If your God's plan is for you to retire and then for a couple of decades take it easy, your God is too small. If your God always shares your opinions and preferences, if he always likes what you like, if he is a Baptist, if he's a Lutheran, if he's a Methodist, if he's an Anglican, then your God is too small. If your God is just fine spending an hour with you a week, if your God looks at your sins and greed and gossip and says, "No big deal, you're doing better than most," then your God is too small. If your God says, "Your family is too messed up, or you're too young, or you're too old, or you're too single, or you're too broken, or you're too poor, or you're too late, or you're too guilty," then your God is too small. If your God fits nicely into a box, then that's not God. You open it up and you find out he's not even in there, because God doesn't do boxes. Our God is not small. He's infinite, meaning that he cannot be confined, he cannot be constrained by time and by space. Our God is awesome. He's an awesome God who reigns. He's holy. And notice from the second half of verse 24, as they're praying, notice the chief example that comes to their minds about their God who can't be boxed. It's creation, right? You cannot exaggerate how important the doctrine of creation is in the Bible. If you have a God who created the cosmos and the planet out of nothing, then are you going to balk at any other miracle? Virgin birth? He created the universe. Jesus walking on the water? God created the universe. Peter and John healing the lame man at the gate beautiful in Jesus' name? God created the universe. You say that Jesus couldn't help you. God created the universe out of nothing by a fiat of his own word. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Scientists tell us that there's light aiming at us from the farthest reaches of the universe, and it hasn't even reached us yet. I mean, that's how big our universe is. And you know how fast light travels? It travels at the speed of light. Yeah. And it's not even here yet, because the universe is so massively immense and expansive, and God created all of it, calling the stars out by name. He's made it, he sustains it, he directs it, and it's all for his own glory. So don't put God in a box. Our God is not small. Here's a second thing that you see in this prayer. Our God is not scared. Check out verses 25, 26, where you see that whoever is praying here on behalf of the church, I take it that, you know, somebody is praying on behalf of the church. I doubt if the whole church, you know, had memorized a chunk of Psalm 2 and then just chimed in symphonically. Somebody is praying on behalf of others, therefore others are listening to the prayer, because you can pray without praying, right? Acts 2:42, to continue steadfast in apostle doctrine, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayers. When you get together for corporate prayer, you don't even have to pray, but you can still be part of the prayer. You can pray indirectly or effectively through amening other people who pray. So that's what's going on here. And notice how that they want to rehearse Scripture before God. That's a good thing to do. So they bring out Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm or a messianic psalm predictive of God's Messiah. There's an immediate reference in Psalm 2 to King David, God's anointed one. But the New Testament authors hearken back to Psalm 2, pull it forward, and make application of it to Jesus. That's what's happening right here. So I want you to flip back for a moment to Psalm chapter 2. The first part of Psalm 2 is quoted in this prayer. So let's look at it and see what it's all about. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." There are two themes in Psalm 2. Number one, there will be opposition to Christ and his cause. And number two, God's not worried. God is not worried. You know, people sometimes say that God must have a sense of humor. Yeah, maybe some truth to that. You know, you take a look at a flamingo or a duckbill platypus. you take a look at yourself. Oh, myself. If you want to jump onto YouTube this afternoon and just type in funniest, wow, you can entertain yourself all day long, I'm sure. A lot of weird things that us human beings do. Well, I suppose God is humorous in that sense, as far as it goes, but we do see a few explicit places in the Bible that tell us what really makes God laugh. And it's when his creatures think that they can overthrow his rule. God finds our great plans to revolt against his authority laughable. When you seek the dipsy-doodle and traipse over the revealed word of God in order to advance your own agenda, when you want to live like a humanist, God in his heaven laughs and he vexes you in sore displeasure. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, you know, you got that story of the Tower of Babel. And the peoples of the earth, they come together and they're going to build this city. They're going to build this huge tower. And the text says it's because they want to make a name for themselves, right? So they build this huge tower that you know, juts up high, up into the sky. But then verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down." There's some divine humor there, I believe. You know, we're something special. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to reach up and we're going to arrive in God's presence. And then God comes down and he says, "Michael, Gabriel, come over. I'm squinting. Look at them down there. That's crazy. Laughable." And God scoffs. God doesn't do boxes. But he doesn't also panic or freak out like we do. God is afraid of nothing. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Our God does not worry. He does not wring his hands. He does not fret. Our God is not scared. And point number three this morning then is this, that our God is not surprised. That issues from this prayer that we're studying today. This early church prayer, it reminds us that God was not caught off guard at the crucifixion. He wasn't stunned or confused or astonished when the apostles got arrested. He's not surprised by all the surprises that are in your life. He's not. But notice carefully now that the reason why God was not surprised about the crucifixion is not because he foreknew that it would happen. That's not what the text says in this location. But it's because he planned it to happen before it actually did happen. Whoa. Look at verse 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate They met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The greater David, the Messiah, whom David typified. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The text clearly teaches God's predestination, his foreordination, or predetermination. Pick your word of preference. And so what do we see here in this text about predestination or pre-planning? Let me give you two observations. First of all, God planned the crucifixion. I mean, that shouldn't be controversial. It's right there in black and white in the Bible. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city. Those are all the players. And normally they were not in cahoots, but they certainly conspired for this occasion against the holy servant Jesus, whom God had anointed. God would set his king, install his king on his holy hill Zion. But these had a different plan. But their plan was pre-planned by God. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Crystal clear. But secondly, God held responsible those wicked men who did what he had pre-planned to be done. Remember when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, we looked at it in Acts 2:23. This Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The inference here is that human responsibility is compatible with absolute divine sovereignty. Now, how do you work that out? Well, there are a lot of books you can read in order to investigate an answer to that. You know, distinguishing between primary and secondary causalities, distinguishing between space-time choices of human agency and a higher choice going on behind them. Now you're into the area of philosophical theology, but the Bible teaches straight up that both human responsibility and divine absolute sovereignty go hand in hand. They're compatible. God planned for it, they did it, and they were wicked for doing it. But here's the takeaway. Since God planned the crucifixion, you and I ought to run into God's sovereign arms in the midst of our suffering rather than run away from him. So I want you to consider this astounding reality. The most despicable event the world has ever known, the most treacherous crime ever committed, the most intense suffering ever experienced by human being was planned and predetermined by God. Isn't that what verse 28 says? At the cross, never had any man suffered like Jesus suffered. Never had there been such a travesty in terms of a miscarriage of justice that Jesus endured and God pre-planned it to happen. I know it's a hard saying. I'm not saying that God ever commits evil. To suggest that is to be blasphemous. I'm not suggesting that every incidence of suffering is somehow punishment from God. Remember the story of Job. It teaches us very clearly that there was a man who endured tremendous suffering, but he was a righteous man. He was so righteous that he even offered preemptive sacrifices regarding his children. But what I'm saying, and I can't dodge it because Acts 4 says it so clearly, is that the worst tragedy to ever take place on planet Earth, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was clearly pre-planned by God. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? Because Christ was going to make an offering for sin. That's why. It was part of God's master redemptive plan. And if God predestined that, and if God brought inestimable blessing out of that, why should we think that he has not pre-planned our sufferings and that he can bring blessings out of our sufferings also. I so much love the old Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day number 10. In answer to the question, what is God's providence? It says this: God's providence is his mighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand of authority, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that doctrine of providence is not to be stamped on a t-shirt and then, you know, put under glass and framed and then stuck up in the, you know, your Christian sports bar so that you can look at it and go, yeah, I'm on that team. That's not what the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his providence is all about. It's to be the sweetest balm to your soul. It's to be nourishment to feed you in the midst of your suffering. It's to be honey flowing out of the carcass. And you discover that God is your God. And he is with you in this with purpose. So the Catechism says, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. I know this doctrine of God's providence, this high view of God's sovereignty, can kind of sneak up beside you and club you right alongside the head. I think we naturally resist it, especially on our continent today. But we must stick to what the Bible says. It's for our benefit. It's for our edification. And all over the pages of Scripture, we read that the nations are under God's sovereign control. Nature and animals are under his control. Satan and evil spirits are under his control. God uses wicked people to further his plans. He turns the wrath of men to his praise. God can harden hearts. He can send trouble and calamity. He does whatever he pleases, and his plans cannot be thwarted. All of this can be proof-texted and demonstrated multiple times from the Bible. Somehow, for some of us, we kind of, you know, gloss over it, afraid of it. God guides all our steps. He knows every star in the sky, every flower in the field, every hair on your head. There's not a single bird that falls down from the sky except that God wills it to be so. All our days are written in his book. Psalm 139:16, just mentioned at Ben's grandma's funeral this week. And God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. The early church, they did not reject a high view of God's sovereignty as many do today, but they rejoiced in it. They didn't just cheer it on, but they entered into it. They embraced it. When life feels out of control, when your life feels scary and you kind of lose a grip, or maybe you get really sad, or you feel so helpless, you want God to be near you, don't you? But resist the temptation to shrink him. Don't shrink him down to size. Sometimes we shrink God down to the size of a kind of a superhero who's like us but a little bit better than us, or to like a James Bond character who can kind of figure out more than us and get things right when we can't. Don't miniaturize God like that. Let God be God. You cast all your care upon him. He promises to care for you. You draw near to him, and he promises to draw near to you. But know this, that he's not your buddy. He's completely transcendent. He's the thrice holy God, while he's deeply loving you in Christ so that you are inseparable from him in his love. And so let God be God, and trust the God who is rather than a downsized version of your own making. Don't make him small and round. Let the Lord be big and sovereign with angles and edges. And run to him with your questions. Follow Job's example. He had a lot of questions. He even had some arguments. He had some complaints to make. He had to ventilate before God. God invites it. God calls us to come to him with our complaints and our why questions. But one thing that Job never did was to assume for a moment that God had nothing to do with his suffering. You don't find that in the biblical authors. They never assume that God had nothing to do with their suffering. No, it's the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, says Job. And so don't ever tell yourself, or don't ever tell anybody else, God has nothing to do with this right now, brother or sister. What you're going through, God is not involved in this right now. It's Satan or it's something else, but God's not included in this. It's better to hold on to your why questions than whittle down God to a size that seems to be acceptable to you, rather than yield by faith to the God who really is. Our God is not small. He's the creator and master of the universe and everything in it. Our God is not scared. He laughs and scoffs at every plan and plot against him. And our God is not surprised. He plans everything that happens. And so why would we be afraid? And why wouldn't we be brave? Why wouldn't we be bold? And why wouldn't I be courageous praying to God in the assembly of the saints and testifying to God's Messiah, the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray in closing. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know that when we close in to describe you, contemplate you, our words are inadequate to say much of anything. Our minds are too enfeebled to really fully comprehend you. We cannot. You are incomprehensible, but we thank you that you're knowable. And that you have disclosed for us things about yourself. I pray that you would train us to receive it all, even when there's mystery to it. And especially then, O God, may we follow in the train of this early church who called out to the sovereign God who'd pre-planned even the crucifixion of Jesus. Since you are not surprised, let us not be surprised, therefore, at the fiery trials that we may go through as if something strange is happening to us. I pray then that you would blow away the cobwebs from our minds, free us to love, so that we might sing, so that we might pray together your sovereignty, just like these early brothers and sisters. We want the place to be shaken. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit too. We want to be released with constancy and faithfulness to go out and bear a good confession of Jesus. So, Father, we rest in knowing that you are for us and you are for our good. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, this is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for this day, for our benefit, for our spiritual exercise. And I pray that in the aftermath of this service, through our praying and conversations, through our meditations and contemplations, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, draw near to us, call out to you, O God. You are sovereign in your purposes and plannings. We wouldn't pretend to be able to pickpocket your mind. But Lord, we bow, we worship, we trust you. You are capable. You rule in splendor. Your might is awesome. Your reign is authoritative. and your power reaches down with tenderness and touches our hearts with kindness and mercy. Thank you for how great a God you are, the immensity of your love, and your grace towards us will keep us coming back for more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.